Okay, we are studying Luke's gospel, and we are beginning chapter 3 this morning. Be looking at verses 1 through 14. So if you would follow along as I read, I'm reading from the ESV. Luke writes, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of, I don't know. Some preachers just read it really fast and pretend that they know how to pronounce it, and they just kind of go on. But I'll just say, I don't know. But Abilene, I can read. Verse 2, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham, for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is like to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Okay. Chapter 2 ends with Jesus and his parents, Mary and Joseph, leaving the temple. Joseph is about 12 at that time. They've been up there preparing, and since for his bar mitzvah, they've been to the celebration of the Passover, and they've gone back to Nazareth. And then there's a big gap. We'll say maybe 17 years later, Luke picks up the story. Jesus is now an adult. His cousin John the Baptist is an adult. Most likely, Joseph has died. Jesus has, in a sense, become the head of the household. He's the oldest and the oldest son. He is helping take care of Mama through his carpentry business. More than likely, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are John's parents, they have died. They were older when he was born. And right at the end of Luke chapter 1, it says that John heads out into the wilderness. Okay, so I think his parents had probably passed away, and John leaves his hometown, and he goes into the wilderness, and there he continues to grow out his hair. He finds some good food. He eats bugs and honey. He does not drink any wine. He is an ascetic. He is a Nazarite. And he is preparing for his life mission in this world. Okay, that's what's taking place right before this. Okay, it is around, we'll say, 26 to 29 AD, and we see the man Luke tells us who's in charge: Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and Philip and Licinius, whatever his name is. Herod, King Herod, was the guy who was in charge, we'll say, of Israel when Jesus was born. When Herod the Great died, he split his kingdom, his rule, into three different parts, and gave it to his three sons. Okay, so they were ruling over Israel. Tiberius Caesar, he was in charge. He's the emperor of Rome. Pilate was the governor of Judea. That's there in the south. That's where Jerusalem is, right alongside of the Sea of Galilee. Judea is right in there. Okay. All of these people are bad. The political leaders are bad, and the religious leaders are bad. It's bad all the way from the top, we'll say from the president, you know, down through the senators, the governors, and the mayors. Everybody is corrupt, and the preachers are corrupt. Caiaphas has been high priest. He has shared, after he retired, he passed it on to one of his sons. When he retired, he passed it on to his next son, then his next son, and now Annas is his son-in-law. Okay. And so we know about these guys. We know Herod, who is in charge here, he's the one who ultimately executes John the Baptist. Jesus doesn't like Herod. You know, we think of Jesus as, you know, as being gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and not saying bad things. He called Herod a fox, but not just a fox. He called him a female fox. He called him a vixen. He despised Herod. Herod was extremely wicked and killed his, as we'll see next week, killed his cousin John. Pilate was, for political purposes, felt politically threatened and to hold on to his position. He's the one who turns Jesus over, you know, obeys the Jews and has Jesus crucified. Caiaphas and Annas, they are the ones who felt threatened in their religious power, and they lobbied hard for the crucifixion of Jesus. So this is the world that John is starting his ministry in. And he comes, God has been silent for 400 years. And then Luke tells us that God begins to speak. And the word of the Lord comes to John. And John leaves the wilderness, and he comes, which is in right around the Dead Sea, the Judean wilderness, and he comes out of the wilderness and he starts to preach. He enters into his life mission. And you might say, well, what's his life mission? His life mission first is given right at the end of near the chapter 1, when his daddy prophesies at his circumcision and at his naming. And his daddy, Zechariah, says this, in verse number 76 and 77 of chapter 1. And he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, his life mission is to be the prophet of the Most High and to prepare His way. And then Luke picks it up there, quoting from Isaiah there in verse number 4, he says, John speaking, he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Okay, now what this is a picture of, back in those days, you know, this is back in Isaiah's days, in these early days, when an important person was coming to town, they had a city works project. Okay. We want to make sure that the way is clear for these important people to get, you know, to us. And so if it was a king, an emperor, or just some important leader, then the people would go out and they would smooth the road. You know, they didn't have graders and things like we do, but so the people would go out and they would fill in the holes and they would throw off the rocks and all that type of stuff. And this was originally given by Isaiah speaking to the people in Babylon and saying, God is going to come and he's going to deliver you. The path is going to be made smooth and he's going to take you back from Babylon all the way to back to your hometown, back to Israel. And now Luke picks it up. In fact, all the gospel writers pick it up. This story is included in Matthew and Mark and John as well. And they all quote from Isaiah saying that John's ministry is to prepare the way for the king. John's ministry is to prepare the way for the Messiah, the one that everybody's been looking forward to. And so how does he go about doing that? And he says, by proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John, having heard the Lord speak to him and telling him to go and to prepare, he leaves. And when he comes out, he's not looking like one of those normal Jews that he's going to be running in contact with. Okay? He's very unkempt. He has not had a haircut his entire life. He is wearing clothes, a robe, a garment made out of camel hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. And he's coming and he is proclaiming to these Jews, you need to repent. You need to get baptized. This would shake them up. This is not what they normally heard. Now, when they hear that, it catches them by surprise. And the reason why it catches them by surprise is because Jews were never baptized. Jews were God's chosen people. Jews had the sign of the covenant. They had circumcision. Gentiles were unclean. Jews were clean. And if a Jew wanted to become part of if a Gentile wanted to become a part of the Jewish community, the Jews required that person to be baptized, to have this ceremonial cleansing. And I think that the Jews wouldn't baptize the person, that the person would baptize themselves. And now John is coming and he's saying, Jews, you all need to repent and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so in a sense, he was saying, you are no better than Gentiles. Now, let's be clear here. John is not saying that baptism is going to get them the forgiveness of sins. That's not what John is saying. They don't have to be baptized in order to be forgiven. What John is saying in this is that baptism will be evidence that they have repented and received forgiveness of sins. Okay. That's what's going on here. If they would repent, then they could be baptized as proof of their forgiveness of sins. Now, Luke makes this clear in Acts chapter 19, okay, Luke wrote most of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 19, he's talking about Paul and he says that Paul went into Ephesus, city of Ephesus, and he came across some believers. And he asked them, have you all received the Holy Spirit? And they said, Holy Spirit? I hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul responds, well, tell me about your baptism. And they said, well, we have received the baptism of John. And then Paul responds in verse number 4. He said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Okay, so John, when he's preaching, he's saying that you need to be baptized and you need to repent, be baptized to show that you are repentant, and look forward to the one that is to come, because in him you have forgiveness of sins. They had heard of John the Baptist and they had repented, but they had not yet believed in Jesus. And now they believe in Jesus and they are then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Luke tells us. Okay, so baptism does not save. There are some who teach baptism saves. Baptism does not save. A person can be saved without being baptized. What is it that saves us if baptism doesn't save us? What saves us? Does repentance save us? Faith in? Yeah. The work of Christ is what saves us. Christ made atonement for our sin. Baptism doesn't save us. Repentance doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A person cannot be saved apart from Jesus. We must put our faith in trust in Christ. But true faith, saving faith, includes repentance. Now the people have come out to hear John. And as they're listening, there are a lot of different responses to him. There's massive crowds that are following him. Some of them, they're following him just because of the way in which he looks and the way in which he kind of preaches. He's a lot different. He's different than your pastor is. Okay, your pastor is kind of conversational. John is a whole lot more confrontational. If I were to go old John the Baptist on you, I would sound a whole lot different than I do. And maybe a little bit later in the sermon, I will go John the Baptist on you, because maybe that's what some of you all need. But okay. So he was a little bit different than what they're used to. And so they're coming out to see this guy and to hear this guy. And he's also different because this is a man who definitely is filled with the Holy Spirit. And definitely the Spirit of God is speaking through him. And that's pulling people in because they want to hear. And our text gives us two of the ways in which people respond. Some of them wanted to be baptized, but didn't want to repent. And then others, some of them wanted more information. So look at what John says to this first group, to those who wanted to be baptized without repenting. This is verse number 7. He said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. Don't miss that. This is a bad thing. He's calling them as a group of snakes. Okay, snakes where were we first introduced to snakes in the Bible? In the Garden of Eden. Was he good or bad? Bad. Okay, so he's calling them basically, you all are children or sons of Satan. You're a brood of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or in other words, in our lingo, he says in here, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You think that just because you go to church, just because your mama and your daddy are Christians and you were raised in the church, it doesn't mean that you know God. Turn or burn. That's what he's saying to these people. Okay, they were going to throw the religious card on him. We are children of Abraham. Okay. It's, well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. Of course, I'm a Christian. Okay. That's how we would do it. That's how our culture would say it. He's saying, I can raise up one of you out of stones. Now, after hearing that, some people ask, this is the next group, this is the curious group. Okay, if John says you need to show some fruit of repentance, okay, baptism isn't going to do you a bit of good, guys, because you need to repent. He said, okay, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors, they're listening. Okay, well, what about us? Collect no more than you are authorized to do. There's some soldiers in the crowd. They say, well, what should we do? And he says, and do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. Now, isn't that interesting? John does not go all spiritual on them. He doesn't say, what you need to do is you need to read your Bible more. He doesn't say, go to church. Some of y'all go to church. The rest of you, you need to stay for Sunday school. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, pray more. He doesn't say, give money to the church. He doesn't do what we might, you know, give these spiritual things that we would, and he doesn't say, you know. What he does say is he gets very, very practical. And he says, show your repentance in your relationships. He said, I don't want you to do anything specially religious, but show us that you have repented in how you live your life with the people that you meet and in the different spheres in which you operate. And he focuses in here, interestingly, on a lot on money or something. He says, if you see somebody, your neighbor, and your neighbor has a need, and you can meet that need, go ahead and do it. He says, if you have two cloaks or tunics, give him one. If he doesn't have anything, if you have some extra food, give him some food. It's very, very practical. He says, in your business, okay, the tax collectors, what should we do? He says, well, don't charge more than you're supposed to. Pretty practical. He says to the people in power, don't abuse your power. He kind of gets off into this term that some of us don't really like. He kind of gets off into social justice issues. You see that? He wants us to, we show that we have repented. Our relationship is shown out in the life that we live in relationship to other people. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how people responded. But if we read, you know, the other Gospels, we found out that some people embraced the message of John. They repented of their sin. They were baptized. They were following John. They were looking for the Messiah, and they found him. They saw him in Jesus and started to follow. And two of those people, first one was mentioned in Scripture is Andrew. Andrew was a disciple of John, and Andrew met Jesus, and that's the Messiah. John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and Andrew takes off after him. And Andrew then gets his brother Peter, and Peter becomes a follower of Jesus. Okay, they start with John. John prepares the way, and Peter and Andrew meet Jesus. So there are some of those. There are others who were critical of John. And these oftentimes were the religious leaders, and they said, "Who gave you the right to baptize? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Then what in the world are you out here preaching like this for?" And so they reject John. And then some of them became very antagonistic towards John. We'll see that next week. Herod threw John in jail, and his wife hated him and had him executed. John spoke truth to power, and it led to his death. Now, that's 2,000 years ago. Okay. What relevance is that this story, John's message to us? That's, I think, kind of the big question. We can keep it back there, or we can bring it into here. And so what I want us to do is to kind of bring it into here. Okay, John came and he was preaching a message of repentance. And that message of repentance still needs to be preached today. Now, let's talk a little bit about repentance. Repentance begins with conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit puts his finger on something, and he starts to convict. Okay, that's where it begins. It begins with conviction. And then it begins, in a sense, with confession. It's an acknowledgement. Yes, this is wrong. This attitude that I have, or this thing that I'm doing, or the thing that I'm failing to do, my behavior is wrong, my attitude is wrong, and I feel badly about it. That's where it starts. Now, but that's not where it stops. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and then there is a sorrow that is just a sorrow. Okay. You can cry over your sin, or somebody can cry over their sin and be all bent out of shape and, "Oh, this is so bad," or whatever, under conviction of sin, and those tears ultimately mean absolutely nothing. There's a book written by Jonathan Edwards called Religious Affections, as he's trying to evaluate the great evangelical awakening. And there was a lot of conviction. There was a lot of crying, a lot of tears. And there were people were falling down, especially in the second evangelical awakening. There's a lot of falling down and rolling around and, manifestations of the work of the Spirit of God, or maybe not. Nobody really knows. And then there was some change in life. But then there was not change in life. And then there was love for Christ, and then there was not love for Christ. And then it was there today, but it was gone tomorrow. And so he wrote his book to figure out what is really a true work, a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And just because a person cries doesn't mean that genuine repentance has taken place. But if there is no sorrow for sin, there is no repentance. Repentance involves a turning around, a change of mind. Okay, this thing that I was doing, this attitude that I have, this thing that I was refusing to do, I'm going to change my mind concerning that, and I am going to go in the opposite direction. I am now going to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to stop doing what I know God doesn't want me to do. That's repentance. And so repentance is still needs to be preached today. Without an understanding that sin is sin, we aren't going to need a Savior. Repentance is not just doing, I'm not going to do the bad thing, but it's also I am going to do the good thing. So repentance needs to be preached, and it needs to be preached in two different ways or for two different things. Number one is we can call it for salvation, or we can call it justification. We can call it the beginning of the Christian life. When a person wakes up, realizes that their life has revolved around themselves. I have been going my own way and I have been doing my own thing. Like a sheep, I have gone astray. Okay. And then the person is convicted of their sin, convicted of their going their own way, and then they turn around and say, I'm going to go God's way. And they understand that just the turning around, the repentance, doesn't save them. They have seen their need of a Savior too. They turn around and they put their faith in Christ. They repent and believe the gospel. So there is a repentance for salvation. And without that repentance, there is no salvation. Then there is also a repentance, we'll call it for sanctification. When we are converted, when we are born again, we are spiritual babies. And now we're supposed to grow onto maturity in Christ. And it's the Spirit of God's job, His ministry, and to make us like Jesus. And He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of those things that are contrary to what of who Jesus is and what He would have us be and how He would have us live. And so the third membership vow when you join a Presbyterian church is that you will endeavor to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. That includes repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It is a life of turning away from sin and turning to Christ. Repentance leads us to Christ. It prepares the way for Christ. Now, so the question is, or the chief issues are, is have you, first of all, repented for salvation? Have you seen your need for Christ? Have you looked at your life and said, I've been going astray. I've gone my own way. And I recognize that the Lord has laid my sin on Him. And so you say, I'm not going to go my own way anymore. I'm going to go your way. And have you embraced Christ as your Savior? That's the start. Now, let me talk to the kids. That includes teenagers. You all are raised in church, right? You're raised, quote, raised as Christians. And it's very easy to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Of course. What else am I going to believe in? I have Abraham as my father. No, the call to, we'll say, the call to the Christian kid is to repent and believe in Jesus. That's the call. And the problem is a lot of kids will say, well, in a sense, the same thing that the Jew would say, I have done all these things. And so what we are willing to do is, you know, Christians are willing to do is we're willing to walk the aisle or pray the prayer or get a little wet, but we're not really willing to repent. To say, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Yeah, we can be good people. Who is it that God saves? Sinners. He doesn't save good people. And as a, we have, you know, Christian kids, called Christian kids, kids raised in the church and raised in Christendom, we see ourselves as good kids, good people. Well, if you see yourself as a good people, God can't save you. Jesus came to save sinners from their sins. And so, youth, children, have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you repented of your sin and turned and embraced Christ? That's the call of this passage. That's for all of us. Some of us can be curious. I wonder what this is going to cost me. That's not too bad of a thing. Jesus says you don't start building a tower unless you can finish it. He didn't want somebody just to start the race and then pull off. So that's getting a little bit tough. So it's good to be curious. What is this going to cost me if I'm going to follow Jesus? I was raised in a Christian home. Jesus Christ in the Bible was very much a part of my upbringing. I don't remember a Sunday not being in church. It was never an oppressive thing. It was a good thing. It was who we are, who we were. My parents, faithful believers. I prayed a sinner's prayer probably, I don't know, could have been 6, 8. Don't remember. I was in a meeting with a lot of kids, and the guy was preaching, teaching. He said, bow your head and close your eyes. What do we do? We bow our heads and kind of peek. And he said, if you want to be saved, stand up. So I'm peeking at my older brother, who's 3 years older than I, and saying, stand up. But he won't stand up. But I stood up. I will do my own thing. So I stood up. And we went in a room, about, you know, got kneeled around a table, and there I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Mark, that is my conversion. And I was a good Christian kid. And I go off to college. Did college things, still a lot better than my roommates and floormates. I was in pre-med. The way I approached things was, if I could find anything better to do than study, I would do that. And I found a lot of things better to do than study. And then I hit organic chemistry. And I found out I couldn't study the night before the test and pass that thing. So I decided I'd take a year off and work, get my head together and see if this is what I wanted, you know, God wanted me to do. And I ended up, instead of taking a year off, I ended up going to a Bible school. And they had a Monday night meetings, and the guy was preaching. He talked about repentance. The necessity of repentance for salvation. And I said, no, you don't have to repent to be saved. I'll show you. So I got out my Bible, right? That's where you ought to go. Got out my Bible, and lo and behold, I came upon John the Baptist. And what did he say? Repent. Okay. Well, okay. Then I came to Jesus. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then went to Acts. Peter started to preach. And he said, repent. And then Paul came on the scene and he said, repent. And I said, well, I'll be. You have to repent to be saved. And good thing I've repented. Dealing number one. One day we had a day of prayer and fasting. And I remember I'm standing on a balcony and I'm leaning over the balcony and I'm talking to a girl below and she says, how's your day been? And I said, it's been great. And she says, what has God been saying to you? I said, he wants obedience rather than sacrifice. I thought, that's a great word, obedience rather than sacrifice. Good thing I'm obeying. Come, that was God speaking twice. Third time, I'm reading my Bible. Well, this school had rules. And one of the rules in which they had was if you leave your room and you've left your light on, it is a $5 fine for missions. Okay. And I was always leaving my light on, and I said, I'll buy you a stupid light bulb. And my suite mate, Phil Reynolds, I went through the bathroom into his room, and Phil had these cookies some girl had made for him, and he was out on the porch. We had porches, you know, around our room, and he was out on his porch eating the cookies, and the cookie plate was in his room, and I took one of his cookies, and I was eating a cookie in his room. And I said, Phil, you're under the law. Christians are under grace, don't you know? Okay. That's my approach. So I'm reading my Bible, and I come across the story of Saul and King Agag. And God had told Saul to kill all the Amalekites and to destroy all their stuff. But he saved the best stuff and he saved King Agag. And Samuel comes up and confronts him. And Saul defends himself, deflects, says, it's not my fault, it's the people's fault, yada, yada, yada. And Samuel says, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is like idolatry. And there, as clear as a bell, not out loud, but in your spirit, in your heart, God said, Carter, what are you doing? Well, I'm rebelling against the rules of the school. Well, how do I see that? Well, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Why are you rebelling against the rules of the school? Well, because I'm stubborn and I want to do what I want to do. Well, how do I see that? Well, stubborn is like idolatry. And then I ask myself the question, can a Christian be an idolater and practice witchcraft? And I came to the conclusion, no. Okay. So God confronts me with what we might say is something little. Okay, I'm not paying my $5 fine, and I'm eating cookies in the room. Okay. But ultimately, the issue was, I'm going to do what I am going to do, and nobody can tell me to make me do otherwise. Okay. When I looked at my life, although I was good, every time God and I agreed on something, I obeyed God. But when God and I disagreed, who did I obey? Me. I did what I wanted to do. And when I saw that, I said, okay, Lord, it's yours. He showed the sin. He convicted me of it. And then I turned away from it. It's yours. Now, did I get converted at that time? Or was that just a deep work of sanctification? I don't know. But there has been life transformation. And so I think what we have to do is we need to look and say, what is my experience with God? How is my repentance? Have I made that radical turn, that converting turn, and embraced Christ? Am I living a daily life of repentance? Because what's going to happen is what the Spirit of God is going to do in our relationships. We are going to have particular sins that we are more, have a greater propensity to do. Sometimes these are male sins. Sometimes these are female sins. Sometimes these are our own particular bent. Okay, for women, y'all are more prone to gossip than we are. We men are much more, what are we more prone to do, men? Ladies, what are men more prone to do? Lie. Okay, husbands can be heavy-handed in their leadership. They can be suppressive. Men might be more prone to pornography. Women might be more prone to manipulation. People who are in positions of authority, we can be heavy. We can grab and try to hold more and more power and control. He was naming different sins that the tax collectors and the soldiers could do. And the different positions that we have, we can be more prone to certain sins than other sins. And the Spirit of God wants to make us more like Jesus, and he will start us putting his finger on ones that are our own particular ones, or ones that might be generic for, that we could be in the positions that we hold. We'll take Jeremy Tolliver as a builder. What type of things can builders do? Overcharge. And maybe kind of do some shoddy work and just put covering on it so it doesn't show up. You get a year's warranty, but he knows or she knows the construction. It's going to fall apart in, 18 months, not in a year. I'm through. Okay. Whatever the sin is, the Spirit of God will start putting his finger on. And the call of the passage is to repent, to show that we have believed by the life that we live. So he'll convict on pride and stinginess and stubbornness and irritability and a critical spirit of being quick to anger. He'll convict of defensiveness, Wayne's sin of lying, deceit, gossip, self-centeredness, turtle pride, which is inferiority. I don't want people to think ill of me, so I will be shy. I'll keep my back to the wall, because if I step out, I might make a mistake and somebody will criticize me or laugh at me. That's pride. Convict of impatience. And when the Holy Spirit does, let's do what Peter and Andrew did. Respond. Name it. And repent of it. And keep following Jesus. I'll conclude with this. John talks about, he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism does not save. And Christian baptism, John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism. Christian baptism is extremely important. Extremely important. It does not save, but it is God's mark. It is a symbol of union with Christ and all the benefits that we gain thereby, including spiritual cleansing and forgiveness. And every believer, every Christian, every follower of Christ should be baptized. Now, there is covenant baptism, which some of us hold to and believe, and then there is believers' baptism that others hold to. Baptism is important. There is no record of any Christian in Scripture that was not baptized. Jesus sent his disciples out to make his apostles to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that he's commanded them to do. And they were to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. So an unbaptized believer is not doing what God wants them to do. I just read of on Facebook, one of my Facebook friends, a person who graduated from Bryan College, was a part of this congregation, and she just now got baptized. She said, I think it was 13 or 15 years late, she said. That's wrong. It's wrong. Okay. And so, if you say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, bear his mark. Don't put it off. So now I'm going to go all John the Baptist on you. Get her done. Okay. And don't. Okay, we're going to be having communion in 2 weeks. I won't say don't take communion next time. But don't get it, let it be another month or two or three or four. Repent. And submit yourself to baptism. Okay. Now, I might get pushback on that, but John the Baptist got pushback too. And I'm not John, but I think if you can find it in Scripture where it's okay for a Christian not to be baptized, then show it to me. I think it's important because Jesus says it's important. The world around us needs Jesus. And the way in which it's, I think, prepared, people get prepared, the road is prepared, is for we Christians to live repentant lives. Our world is dark. And we need to be lights in this darkness. Just like John the Baptist's world was dark. And God sent John out there. And God is sending us out in that world. And if we are living these repentant lives, people will see Jesus in us. And some will be attracted, and some will be repulsed. That happens. It happened to John. It happened to Jesus. Jesus says, if people hated me, they're going to hate you. But there are a lot of people that love Jesus. And so may they see him in us. Let's pray. Father, you are serious about sin. We see it in that you sent Jesus. We see it in his willingness to come and do your will in his embrace of the cross. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I ask that you would help us to see the seriousness of sin and live repentant lives. To be sensitive to your Spirit when he points things out. And maybe own those. Because when we do, we are confessing our need for Jesus. When we deny our sin, we are denying our need for Christ. Show us our sin and then show us the Savior. Father, I thank you for people like John who was willing to go against the culture, against the crowd, and his following of you. And may we be willing to do that as well. There's no virtue and being countercultural. The virtue is being the one that you've called us to be where you've placed us. So may that be each one of us. Whether it is in the home or in the workplace, whether it's in school or whether it's at play, may we be your people, pointing them, others, to Christ. Amen.